The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. We are working on major point 4, biblically appropriate forms of shame. There are, broadly speaking, forms of shame that are inappropriate that the believer takes on himself, and then forms of shame that are absolutely appropriate because God condemns certain activities within his word, and those who engage in said activities can bring shame on themselves. So we are here this morning to celebrate the day the Lord has made. We are alive. God gives life and breath to all things and, of course, sustains that life. And we can use this life either for God's plan or against it, or think we're going to be neutral, but there is no neutrality when it comes to the angelic conflict. The Father, God the Father, and Satan are in an eternal war, or at least an everlasting one that will be put to an end by God himself, as he will ultimately confine him to the lake of fire forever. But in the meantime, this creates a conflict, the conflict between good and evil, the conflict between light and darkness. And the angelic conflict, of course, spilled over into the human race with the temptation and murder of Adam and Eve by Satan, who was, in fact, a murderer from the beginning. He kills with lies. This is how these are the weapons of his warfare. The weapons of our warfare are truth. His weapons are lies, and that's what he engages in. He is a liar and the father of all lying. So there isn't anything, there is no truth in him, in fact. And of course, this leads to conflict with those who embrace his way of thinking and those who do not. Those who do not are in the great majority, or minority rather, in the angelic conflict. The vast majority of this world has little time for God, and even those who do are not necessarily always serious about the pursuit of his word and phase 2 growth. But we recognize that ultimately, if we want to appear before him blameless and irreproachable, then this is what is required if we maintain our tenacity with respect to the truth and getting the principles learned, and then, of course, seeking to apply them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize there are two potential rulers of life, the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit working through the human spirit. And we desire for the Holy Spirit to be in charge, simply put, because the old sin nature will warp and distort things along the line of its own trends. And so we don't want that. We want to get a clear readout on the truth so that we can know what it is. And then, of course, lay faith to that. That is the goal. And then finally apply it. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else after that you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we have the opportunity to apply in your plan. We recognize that each day brings with it the opportunity to apply the sound doctrine that we have learned to the principles of life, to continue in spiritual growth, to produce divine good, to lay up rewards for the eternal future, and to glorify you along the way. We recognize that you are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor, since you have done all things that are necessary to create everything, and then ultimately to save anyone who desires to be saved in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and as we approach your word this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on biblically appropriate forms of shame. Again, things of which people should be ashamed or which put them to shame, whether they acknowledge it or not, is another issue. But the reality is, of course, there is an objective sense, as we pointed out, an objective sense of shame that is a component on God's judgment. In an objective sense, that is, his shame is a component of his judgment on sin. And it is not something to be disregarded. So the point is, as God works to conform us to the image of his Son. Well, he has a lot of work. Let's just face it, we were all spiritually dead when he found us, and that's a pretty bad state. We had no human spirit. We had no contact with God. We were alienated, strangers on this planet, separated from the commonwealth of Israel and the saints of God. And ultimately, this was all resolved, of course, in Jesus Christ, who has now brought us near. So we're on point C here working. There are some clear biblical examples of situations in which a normal person should experience shame. If they don't experience shame when they should, it means they're abnormal. This is a objective component you can look at and see, are they engaged in this or that? So in regard to the issues of modesty and sexual activity. Following the fall, God recognized that the human race would not be able to function without clothing and manufactured the first set of garments for mankind. Genesis 3:21, as we saw there, and these garments symbolize also the imputation of God's righteousness. As Adam and Eve believed the seminal gospel, the seed of the woman, and that was all they had. They just put faith in that God would do what he said he would do. They had seen, certainly, the folly of not trusting God and not believing him, as the fall had just occurred. So at any rate, this is also has a purely practical function. It's not only teaching doctrinal issues, but it has a practical function. From that time forward, it has been the will of God and the understanding of normal people. I might have to put that in quotes, whatever normal people are today, that God wants them clothed. Public nakedness should produce a sense of shame. These verses, and Revelation 3:18 really talks about it. We understand what physical nakedness is, to be without clothing. But Revelation 3:18 talks about a spiritual form of nakedness, when the believer is not applying and is lacking in divine good production. So three various forms of ungodly sexual activity should excite a sense of shame. Homosexual activity is actually described as the shameful or disgraceful deed. And as we have seen in Romans on a number of occasions, this all begins with the rejection of God. There is a line that flows through here, a line of thought that flows through Romans beginning in verse 18. And this is an indictment, generally speaking, of the Gentile cultures that were on the planet at that time, or had been on the planet for some time. This is typical behavior among the Gentiles. And of course, the Jews, any Jews in Paul's audience, would have been saying, amen, hallelujah, you're right, brother. Yep, those Gentiles are messed up, and all of that. But there is a line that begins with recognizing God exists and rejecting that. Either rejecting the fact that he does exist or even knowing that he exists, not ever attempt to do those things that are incumbent upon people. And again, the line that begins in verse 18 runs all the way through here, and it is a line of decay. It is a line of the world going downhill and ultimately to their destruction. For people, anyone who tells you, I don't know if there's a God, is lying to you. They know there's a God. God has made it plain to them, and they recognize it. But they will lie to you, and they will tell you they don't think there is, or they're not sure. And maybe they want to play the agnostic card. Well, I'm just not sure. Yes, you are. Because he says that which can be understood about God in verse 19 is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has made no secret of his existence. The fact is, he still has to be, as we know, accessed by faith. If anyone would come to God, if any man wants to come to God, he must first believe that he exists. And God is absolute existence. And so he points to the creation, the physical world, which is a picture, and tells us some things about God. And it tells us more than what Paul says here. But what it does tell us, certainly at the bare minimum, is that whoever created this universe had a lot of power in order to do so. The inherent power, even within a single cell, is something that people, scientists are still working out. They haven't totally got all of this worked out. How this all works, why it holds together. It holds together because he upholds all things by the word of his power. His powerful word upholds everything. He has decreed that this would be so, and it is so. And he decreed that there would be a physical creation which would bear witness to his existence. And two things specifically, his eternal power and his eternal divinity. That this is not another human being. This is something bigger than man that could do this. And of course, they've been clearly seen. Why? Through what was made. Even though, God hasn't been seen in that sense, but the evidence of his work has. You may not see the tornado if it's dark at night, but you'll see the results of it. You may not see certain things. You can't see the wind blow, but once the wind hits a certain deal, you can certainly see the results of it blowing. Even when it's blowing lightly, you can see it in that sense. You can see the leaves moving and other factors. So the physical creation stands as a silent witness every day to the fact that God exists, that there can be no other way this could have come about. But man, in his darkness and in his rejection of God, in the darkness of his soul, the blackout of the soul, begins to substitute alternate theories. And that's all they are, theory. Evolution is merely a theory. Creation is a fact. And so the reality is, even when they recognized God's existence, they wouldn't acknowledge it. They did not honor him as God, and nor did they give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Why? Because you've got to be able to explain God away. Or alternately, recognize that, hey, wait a minute, there is a God, and what does he want from me? Maybe I'm on the hook here. And their foolish heart was darkened. And although they constantly claimed to be wise people, they became fools. Moros, our word moron comes from that. We've got a bunch of intelligent morons running around trying to tell people how the world was created, how long this has all been here, all manner of things that they cannot prove, by the way. So just anybody that tells you that the universe is billions of years old, the answer is we don't know how old it is, and nor do we care. What difference does it make how old it is? But the reality is the world was created with an illusion of age. So it's older, it looks older than it is. If you saw the world after the first week of creation, you would think it was really, had been there quite a while. But it had not. So what happens? When they began to reject God, now they began to look for alternate explanations, and they have to fill what is missing in man, which is a relationship with God. God created people to have a relationship with him. All people were created for God's glory. But the fact that they don't want a relationship with him does not cause God to violate his own essence and force them to. He could do that theoretically, but he won't. Because God decreed that volition would be the number one divine institution in the universe. And everyone has free will. And the biggest argument for free will is Satan. If Satan didn't exist and wasn't evil and all of that, one could argue, well, God just created things that went his way, and therefore, who knows if free will really exists or not. But the fact that you've got someone that has rejected God and has set their will against him makes it very plain that free will does indeed exist. In their free will, now they decide that they're going to worship something other than God. And so they start making their idols. In the image, in the form of corruptible man. Man is mortal, man is decaying, all men die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so nobody is going to get out of here alive. That's the reality. And no one knows the day or the time of their habitation. Who knows how long we'll be alive? The reality is we hope to live till the rapture. We hope the rapture is soon. That is our thinking. But we eagerly anticipate being delivered from this evil age and all of that's about to come upon the planet, that hour which is about to try the whole earth. And boy, is it going to try them. At the end of it, man will be scarcer than pure gold. And that's pretty scarce. So they want to worship man first. Well, that's bad. That's not good. You're worshiping the creature, not the creator. But then they get into the worship of birds and four-footed animals. The Egyptians, Horus, the hawk-headed god, that was one of their gods. They worshipped a bird. But they also worshipped the dung beetle. Now, that's cool. My god is the dung beetle. The scarab. It was one of their sacred symbols. And then they start worshipping birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. If you want a world in which there is no God and there is no morality, God will let you have it. But it will not go well. And what you see is that given the reality of the old sin nature, which is corrupt and continuing to be corrupted, the old sin nature never improves. You think, well, I'll get on top of it someday. It won't be a big pressure on me like it is now. Yes, it will always be, probably. You'll have, lapses in it. It's not like the Christian life is all the grind or all blessing. It's sprinkled with both. And we have to be willing to accept both. So they wanted to dishonor their bodies. He let them. These people, these types of people who exchange the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? You're your own God. You can determine your own destiny. Well, you do, in fact, but not the way they think. You're not determining your destiny because you're God. You're determining your destiny by your choices. Now, God already knows what that destiny is, but our choices and all determine our destiny. And they worshiped and served in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worshiped and served what was created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Sexual immorality is degrading. And pornography is degrading. These are things that the human race, I think, instinctively kind of knows but doesn't want to admit necessarily. And so if people are looking for anything to make them happy, if they think sex is going to make them happy, it will not fulfill man's needs. Man is more complex than that. So God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their females. And this is set out first, and he uses the ascensive chi here to point out that this is the most notable example of depravity that he could think of. That females are generally considered to be the fairer sex. They are generally more demure, more prim, more proper, and these kinds of things. They tend, if they're wise, they tend to dress modestly. They don't tend to run around and try to show off their bodies. But they changed the natural function into that which was unnatural. And this is the first major argument that the Greeks and other people who were wise. Again, we have an apologetic against homosexuality, and there is a tremendous amount of historical information in there about the fact that when, and I've heard all this over the years as I was growing up, well, the Greeks were a much more liberal culture. They thought the human form was wonderful, and they didn't necessarily think it should be covered, and they engaged in homosexuality frequently, and this wasn't a problem for them. Well, the reality is when you go and do the work, when you go and do the research on it, no, they did not ever embrace this wholesale like it's promoted that they did. Even their better thinkers said, this is unnatural. This is against nature. And be it lesbianism or homosexuality, they're both against nature. Their better thinkers saw this. Even though they may not have been believers, they could figure certain things out. And so they were right about that. And in the same way, also, the males. after having abandoned the natural function of the female, that is in sex, were inflamed, that is consumed in their lustful desire for one another. This is just disgusting to even read. That males with males, as he says, males with males committing the shameful act. And Paul doesn't go into detail. It's gross enough as it is, even having to allude to it. But the fact is, Paul does allude to it and he teaches against it. He doesn't just ignore it. He does an apologetic against this stuff. And I think that was the best way to go myself. You certainly don't want to have a doctrine of homosexuality. We're not promoting it. The Bible doesn't promote it. The Bible condemns it. And so we give an apologetic, a reasoned defense of the faith as to why we don't accept this. And the biggest reason is God doesn't accept it. And I know because of the nature of the way society has devolved, not evolved, devolved, that they are quick to embrace in the name of being open-minded. You have to tolerate everything. No, you don't. You really don't have to tolerate everything. You better be very sensitive about what you tolerate and what you don't. And so they receive back in their own bodies, in their own persons, as he says, the due penalty of their error. And you look at the homosexual population. You look at the way they talk, the way they walk, the way they conduct themselves. It's visible and evident. And I don't have to go to their shame parade to know how shameful it all is. But again, it's newspeak. It's called a pride parade. No, it's not. It's a shame parade. It's all it is. It's disgusting. It shouldn't be tolerated. And the government should never endorse or support anything like this. But that's the reality. It's tolerated and promoted in some cases. But not by us. Be likewise, incest was recognized as a disgrace among normal societies. Leviticus chapter 20. And in the law in the civil code, how are you going to have a civilized society? You have to have civil rules. You have to have rules that promote civil society. And if you start tolerating things that decay society, and the decay of the family and things like this. And in here, sexual deviance. Well, guess what? Society goes downhill. And we've seen that. This world is 10 times more foul and nasty than it was when I was a kid in the 60s. No doubt some of this stuff was underground and occurring. I don't doubt that. But it was not public. And when someone was obviously, we used to call it lighting the loafers, you could tell. And these people were tolerated at best, but they were never, you didn't want them around your kids. Why? Why wouldn't you want homosexuals around your kids? They're good people. They love God, do they? Well, it depends on what your definition of love is. They don't love God. They, in fact, hate God. Now, they are an abomination to God. If they understood who they were and how God felt about them, they might change their thinking. I don't know. It's hard to say. But the reality is if you're going to have a civilized society, you have to have civil rules that protect people. And why not have your kids hang around homosexuals? Because they can't reproduce. They can only recruit. That's the only way they can get new converts. And so they constantly have been recruiting, constantly doing these things. And it's tolerated now. In my day, it wasn't tolerated, or when I was a child. It wasn't tolerated. It was looked upon as the foul stench that it was. And now people think it's a wonderful odor of tolerance. No, it's not at all. It's degeneracy. It's an abomination. And that's one of the strongest terms in the Bible, and that's who God uses. The word he uses to describe this. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter. Again, this does not limit this to a biological sister, but this would include stepsisters in mixed families, mixed marriages. So that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And they will be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. And he walks around with a shame. Then this is appropriate. I understand that the puritanical rules that governed certain things in the beginning stages of our country say. But what do you think that book, The Scarlet Letter, is about? The joys of adultery? How good it makes you feel? No, it's the public shame that goes with what people recognized was an offense. It's offensive to do, engage in this. So 17 there also, 2 Samuel 13. Again, normal people recognize this in normal societies. And now we're into the time of David. David, who ruled Israel from about 1010 to 970 BC. That's where we are in terms of the chronological history of this. So we're approximately 450 years after the Exodus. So a lot of time has went by. The nation's well established. 2 Samuel 13. Again, I want to start with the beginning of this. David, that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon, he lusted after her, is what this actually means. This isn't love. The definition of love is not what people think it is. He didn't love her. And he will prove that he doesn't love her. He's not putting her best interest first in any of this. That's what love is. He's not sacrificing himself for her. He's sacrificing her on the altar of his lust. And that's not love. I don't know what people want to call it, but that's not love at all. And he was frustrated because he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, and David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said, "Son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning?" And Amnon said, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." And Jonadab said, what should he have said? Leviticus chapter 20 addresses this, is what he should have said. This is addressed in the Mosaic law. This is forbidden. This is a sin. This will lead you to big problems. He said, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat from her hand. I would have said, what kind of a nut job are you? How's that going to make you feel any better? If you're sick, you're sick. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And the king came to see him. And he said, let my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house. This is, here, a stepsister. And prepare food for him. So Tamar went on down to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out for me. So everyone went out from him. Then he said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom. And when she brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. This is a euphemism. It means let's have sex. Lie with me is one of the euphemisms. No was another euphemism in the Hebrew language for sex. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. She gave him the divine viewpoint. But he's inflamed with lust and he doesn't care. And as for me, how could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. So now, therefore, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Had he gone to the king and just said, look, I'm in love with my sister, or whatever she was, and would you, is it fine if we get married? Obviously, there were marriages that happened like that. But shouldn't have, necessarily, just because it was tolerated, doesn't mean it was God's will. So after he would not listen to her, however, since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hate. Oh, he loved her 5 minutes and then hates her for the rest of her life.
It's not love in the first place. That is a misnomer. And he said, get up and go away. And for the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. Yeah, well, he didn't really love her, so it's not hard for the hatred to be greater. And he said, get up and go away. And she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. Now he called the young man who attended him and said, throw this woman out from my presence. You got to love the Bible on a Sunday morning, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't this fun stuff? This is humanity, though. This is humanity as it really is. Not how people wish it was. Throw this woman out and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this matter the virgin daughters of the king dress themselves in robe. And then she went out, and the attendant took her out and locked the door. And so she went away on her what's it say here? I got to get back to that verse. Put ashes on her head, that's a sign of mourning or grief. And tore her long sleeve garment, rending the garments was another sign of great grief, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? So apparently it was his actual sister. But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he got very angry. Well, factor the king in. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Finally, guess what? Absalom takes revenge. Now, how does this all happen? Incest started all in the first place. Lust. And now you're going to have revenge. You're going to have murder. And then, ultimately, Absalom is going to do some really stupid stuff and pay the price himself. And also, 1 Corinthians 5:1 in the New Testament. So you think, well, that was the Old Testament. That was a long time ago. People wouldn't do that now. Uh-oh, wrong. Still going on in Paul's day. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among... I mean, good, unbelieving Gentiles wouldn't do the stuff you people are tolerating. That's Paul's view on this. That someone has his father's wife. And again, the way this is phrased doesn't suggest it was his mother, it suggests it was his stepmother. But you have become arrogant and have not mourned, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have judged him already, who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And Paul is basically telling them that tolerating evil, leaven is a figure for evil here, that tolerating evil within the church will eventually affect the church adversely. And Paul knew this. This is a basic principle, again, of yeast and dough. Most people know how that all works. So he said, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. In other words, put this guy out of the church. This is not to be tolerated. You may think that you're open-minded and cosmopolitan and all the things that people like to think they are. But he said this is a moral deed that needs to be judged. An immoral deed, in fact, not a moral one. So, see, the immoral or adulterous person will reap the reward of shame and disgrace. And so, this guy, when they separated from him, which they didn't do initially in Corinthians there, when they separated from him, it had the desired effect. They withdrew fellowship from him, and he got the picture and decided to repent of this nonsense and break it off. And then, of course, he wants to come back to Bible class. Well, then now the congregation's on the hook having to deal with this. How do you handle this kind of situation? Prior to this, the way to handle it was separation. Once he returns and has changed his mind, the way to handle it is comfort. And that's what Paul will counsel in 2 Corinthians, the follow-up to all of this. So Deuteronomy 22:14. If any man starts at verse 13, the sentence, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near to her, I did not find her to be a virgin. And so that the parents had to keep evidence of virginity and all of that. And so they could prove whether this guy was lying or not. Also, Proverbs chapter 6. And so she would be public. Had she violated this, let's say, and she wasn't a virgin on the day of her marriage, then she would be publicly shamed. And when it says cut off from the people, it depends. On some cases, they were simply excommunicated from the camp. In others, they were put to death. Some of them, it's very plain. You will take stones and the congregation will stone them. Here, Proverbs 6. 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. If you got a death wish, go ahead, I guess. But that may be very well what you get out of it, is a death sentence. Not everyone, obviously, if everybody who committed adultery got killed for it or whatever else, it probably wouldn't be that much adultery. People would really think twice about this. But wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. When their husband finds out, he's going to be angry about this. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance, nor will he accept any ransom. So the husband may take vengeance on you and kill you. And there are a number of states, I don't know how many, but I know I've heard this on a number of occasions. There are a number of states that if a person comes in and finds their spouse in the middle of adultery, they can kill them and they will not be prosecuted. So that's the reality. It was a death sentence in Israel. People say, well, people shouldn't take vengeance into their own hands. Well, they shouldn't. But guess what? People do. And they did in David's time, or Solomon's here. So, D, since this is the case, the Bible encourages young men and women to remain chaste. The ideal is that they remain virgins until their wedding day. And we just saw that one in Deuteronomy 22:14. That's what is expected. That's what should be expected in a normal society. But nowadays, people don't have any sense of this. They don't think that sexual activity outside of marriage is particularly wrong or bad. And the Bible is still clear on this. The Bible hasn't changed its view on any of this stuff. So Matthew chapter 1, I think this is in regard to Mary and Joseph. And actually, the previous verse, verse 18... Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a tough one to prove, though, isn't it? You know what people thought. This is a small town, by the way. Nazareth is a small backwater town, and probably filled with backwater jerks. And so when she showed up pregnant, you can just imagine what was said. And if people didn't like that family, either one of those families, they would be quick to take this up and spread it all around. That's the nature of people. But Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. Now, he could have publicly humiliated her and shamed her. And said she was pregnant. Matter of fact, that goes back to the Deuteronomy passage there, 22:14. I came together and I found that she was not a virgin. Well, you wouldn't have to find that Mary wasn't a virgin because she was going to be showing pretty quick. He planned to send her away secretly. He was not going to, Joseph was a good guy. And he didn't want to put her through all of that. And he probably still loved her. That's good. That's what love is. This is an example of love, not raping your sister. I'm in love with you. I want to rape you. That's not love. So he planned to send her away secretly. And then, of course, God intervenes and gives Joseph the news that, hey, I'm in this, so don't be too quick. So D, although physical nakedness is a legitimate source of shame, the prospect of spiritual nakedness, lack of appropriate divine good production, should produce concern in the believer. Revelation 3:18. And in the previous verse, he had told them, because here's the problem in the last days, and particularly in the Western church. I mean, it may be true of many churches, because there's a lot of wealth in this world. And a lot of these churches, Catholic churches and the offspring of them, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, Latvian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox. Guess what? A lot of these churches have a fair amount of funds and money. They're fairly wealthy. What the problem is associating physical wealth with God's blessing. That this is a sign that God is for you. If you have physical wealth, you must be good. That's not true. It's just not true. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And yet you do not. And physically, that's true from a physical perspective. And you do not know, however, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked. You don't get your true spiritual condition before me. I see you for what you are. People pass themselves off as I'm okay. But God doesn't. God sees the whole thing. And of course, this is one of the things that comes across loud and clear in these seven churches. I know your deeds. Every one of them begins with that. I know your deeds. And he never deviates. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, if you're poor, how do you buy gold? This isn't physical gold. This is spiritual gold. These are the doctrines of Scripture. Refined by fire means that these doctrines that we teach and believe now here at the end of the church age are the same doctrines that have been proven in the lives of believers over the centuries and of history, even over the millennia of human history. These doctrines have been proven to work. That they are God's will. They are the truth. And they are referred to then as gold refined by fire. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. That's obviously to cure the naked problem. And the white garments here, how do you buy white garments? Again, if you're poor, you can't. But the white garments here symbolize divine good production. That the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The anointing tends to deal with things of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that ultimately has to teach and provide insight, inspiration in terms of the person. So, your eyes so that you may see. So, E, the Bible has much... Also, I'm sorry, I missed one there. Revelation 16:15. And it's kind of interesting here. This is in the midst of some pretty horrific stuff. When we get to Revelation 16, we're up to the bowl judgments. And by this time, we are closing down into the last whatever. I don't know. We could be within the last year or 6 months even of Daniel's 70th week. Because catastrophic things begin to be unleashed on the earth. And some of the things that are unleashed on the earth are man's own doing. There will be nuclear war. That's going to be a reality. That's one of those trumpet judgments or the fallouts from those trumpet judgments. The sixth angel in verse 12 pours out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For the spirits, they are spirits of demons. Performing signs. One of the things, of course, when people see miraculous things, they often say, well, only God could do that. Not so. No, there's a lot of power in the evil world, in the evil realm. Satan's got power. We saw when God turned Job over to Satan. He said, you can't kill him, but turned him over to do with what he chose. Satan could control the weather. Satan's got power, and so do his demons. And particularly now, we are in the situation in Daniel's 70th week where he who restrains is no longer there. He's been taken out of the way, as it were. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's still in the world forever because he's omnipresent. But it says in 2 Thessalonians there, only he who restrains is holding back the Antichrist until now. And once he stops restraining evil, and he is gradually, it appears to me, loosening his grip on this world, that things that are used to be enforced are no longer being enforced. The world's getting worse and worse. And then following the rapture, when, think about it, as bad as Christians are, we're the only good thing on this planet at some level. And but all Christians are going to be gone. And the Holy Spirit stopped restraining evil, so evil's going to have a heyday during Daniel's 70th week, as you might imagine. So they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. I hope Putin's still alive for this one, because he'll finally get what's coming to him. And a lot of other evil kings will as well. But in the midst of all of this, he talks about the great day of God, the Almighty. And then there's, in the Bible, it should be in parentheses, as the New American Standard has it. Behold, I am coming like a thief. In the midst of all of this catastrophic destruction and everything, he turns and speaks to the church age believer who gets this revelation. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk around naked and men will not see his shame. And this is essentially an encouragement to the believer to continue to hang in there, that you don't give up. And again, the challenge is as you get older, everything gets harder. And it gets more difficult. It's more challenging. To maintain tenacity is more difficult. When you first, or at least for me, it was this way. When I first got on sound teaching, for the first, 2, 3, 4 years, I don't know exactly how long it was, Bible class, I was learning something new all the time. It was constantly stimulating. But then after 10, 15, 20 years, you've learned the doctrines, you know them. We actually are reviewing them. They've been established. And so you lose focus sometimes. It's easy to. Here we are at sort of using the analogy of Hebrews 12 there. Here we are at the end of the marathon. And is this the time to quit running? Is this the time to throw in the towel? You've run through the heat of the day. You've run through years and years, even decades of service. And the challenge, again, is not to... As a matter of fact, I saw they were having this, it was a race or something the other day, and I saw on TV, this guy collapsed like 200 yards from the finish line. It was a marathon or something. I don't remember what it was. Might have been a triathlon, I'm not sure. But at any rate, and two of the competitors, well, they weren't going to win anyway. The race was over. It had already been won. But they stopped and literally helped him across the finish line so he could finish. And in a long race, you're going to hit the wall probably several times. And you're going to want to quit sometimes. I'd like to be up here and say, the Christian life is fine in that you can always count on the Lord to support and sustain you, and you'll never doubt or want to quit or anything. But that's not the case. That's not been my experience. Here he encourages them right in the middle of all this destruction. Hang in there. And that's the same encouragement we would give today. Hang in there. All right. Our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our break. Let's pick up back here at 9:45. We will take about 18-minute break.